Turning to John chapter 5, we're back in our series dealing with the attributes of God. And we come to the attribute today concerning the love of God. It's the where the train stops. This is the terminal of the constitutional attributes of God being light and life and love. And we'll be looking at this attribute today. But while you're turning to John 5, relate a story to you that I thought was the way it was worded by D.A. Carson. Some of you know who he is. Had a chance to meet him. To me, he's a great man. One of those combination pastor scholars that's rare, where you find both in the same person. But he was talking about how when he was in Paris, when they were learning German, because he had to learn German in order to finish his doctorate degree, and that he had a buddy there who was a Christian. He was from, I think it was Nigeria, but it was in Africa. And they were learning their German together. And he wasn't quite sure if the guy was a Christian or not, but they were buddies in the German class and things of this sort. And they both were French speaking. D.A. Carson's basically French. And so they would get together and they would talk about, you know, their studies and things of this sort. But he said every now and then he would, you know, as they got closer, he would realize that about two nights out of the week, his friend wouldn't show up. And he began to realize that he was kind of visiting the seedy side of town in Paris, the red light districts, and visiting maybe a prostitute or two or whatever. And so when they were having coffee one time, and he was talking about, they were talking about Christianity and how he was a Christian and things of this sort, D.A. Carson kind of brought that subject up. He said, let me ask you something. He said, you're married, right? He goes, yeah, my wife's living in London. Oh. And what is she studying? Studying to be a doctor, right? And so he kind of posed, he says, I kind of get the feeling on like Tuesdays and Fridays when you're not here. He goes, yeah, you know, kind of like he agreed where he was at and everything. And then so he turned the tables and said, what would you think about if your wife was doing that over in London? And he looked at him and said, what, I'd kill her. He goes, but it's okay for you to do this in Paris, you know, kind of tale of two cities here, a different reversal role. And he said, well, yeah, you got to understand where I come from, you know. Men are kind of expected to be like a skeleton key that can kind of fit any lock, you know. But women being a lock that any key can fit is worthless. And she would be killed. And he said, how do you reconcile that? You were brought up in a Christian missionary school in Africa. How do you reconcile that with the holy God who doesn't cotton to that kind of double standard? And then he made the statement in French to him that, well, God understands. God forgives. That's his job. And, of course, as D.A. Carson says, you know, he says, I'm sure my friend knew this. He says, maybe he didn't, but he was quoting from Catherine the Great. That's what she said when it came to God. That's his job to forgive. It's his job to love. Now, the love of God in the Bible, the subject we're going to be dealing with, not just today, but maybe a week or two in the future, because it's so broad and so massive. I don't think I can do it justice just sitting at one time going through all the high points, and it's just going to be hitting the tops of the Alps, where you kind of got to get a little bit lower to see exactly the glory of this great constitutional attribute of God. It's constitutional because we saw this in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. That would be something that he would do apart from who he is. But when it says God is love, this is who he is. This is part and parcel of who he is as a constitutional attribute. Now, we use that word constitutional. You should be familiar with it by now. It's the bottom of the ocean. This is something that is there from all eternity. God didn't have to create in order to exhibit that attribute. Now, some attributes get exhibited because God created. God's wrathful, for example. He doesn't have that as a constitutional attribute from eternity past or eternity future in the sense of eternity. It gets provoked because God's already light, that's constitution, and as you go up toward the surface of the ocean and it interacts with the created order that's sinful, well then, yeah, we see that light, holiness, justice, righteousness, wrath of God come to bear evidence that he really has that constitutional attribute because we see it interact with the created order that is sinful. Makes perfect sense. But in the realm of love, it's not something that gets provoked from something below here. It's something that's at the bottom. God is love. When we say God is love, what do we mean by that? Now think about this. We got a lot of things that are going to issue forth from this whole idea of God being love. Now, basic definition, I get a lot of this from Grudem, in his systematic theology, the eternal giving of God to himself and his creation. Now, to himself is going to be intra-Trinitarian. That's what it means to give him. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son loves the Spirit. You're going to find this constantly going on between the Trinity and his creation. That's the created order. But here's the catch. It's a giving, and it's a giving of God. Now, when we say giving, the operative word is giving. God gives. Now, think about grace is unmerited favor. It's a form of the love of God, right? You had to be able to give in order to be able to receive unmerited favor. So whether it's mercy, which sustains us, whether it's patience, which holds back things from God's justice on the constitutional side of God's light, holiness, wrath, holds it back in the sense of patience, compassion, long-suffering, kindness, all these things, which are another synonyms and different variations of the goodness of God, which we saw is, once again, the giving of God of himself in some form, fashion of that he approves of, saying, this is good, that's good, this is good. Whether it might be something that hurts you, but yet perfects something in you. And he says, this is good. It could be something good in the sense of he judges the wicked so he can preserve the righteous. And he says, that's good. But when it comes to this aspect of the love of God, which is the bedrock, so the goodness of God emanates from the love of God, which is more basic than the goodness of God, which is pretty big, because his goodness expands over all of his creation. Because in Genesis 1, he saw that everything he created was good. Now, what moved him to do that? His love, his light. His life. This is who he is in his constitution. Basically, I got three constitutions here I'm working with. Kind of like three primary colors. And all the other, the spectrum of the kaleidoscope comes out of those three primary colors. This is what you have in the constitution of God. And this one on the love of God is the ability of God in his nature. This is what he is by nature. He gives of himself. So the Son gives of himself to the Father to the Son to the Spirit, all these things, and then even to his creation. It's not something God tries to do, decides to do, has to work up to do, puts it on the day timer. It's something he does. He's constantly doing these things. So when we have this definition up here on the love of God, you need to understand it in that kind of context. And when it says God is love, this is what it means. God is giving. He gives to his own. He gives to himself. He gives to his creation. Okay, make sense? Now, I say that. And I have to kind of buttress these things because in our day and age, especially in this culture, everything hinges on, I mean, every third sermon is going to be something on the love of God. And it's usually some form of sentimentalism or some form of love that's anti-biblical. It's just not biblical. Or it takes one shape of the love of God in the Bible and makes it every shape. I've seen some take only God's love for the elect and make it everything. And then I've seen some that just as God so loves the world and makes that everything. You have some that just has the Trinitarian love, and if you make that everything, then you don't have the express aspects of God's love where he redeems sinners. There's nobody to redeem in the Trinity. The Son doesn't need redeeming from the Father. While there is perfect love there, the reason he creates and the reason why you have saints and sinners is he's saying something about himself in his love that he can't say in the intra-Trinity. But it's in the context of sinners, and he brings them into on front and center stage to say, this is what I want all creation to see in the manifold wisdom of who I am to see of my great love. I want you to see this constitutional attribute of who I am. You're saved, you sit in that seat, and you possess the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. What's driving that and the reason why you're not in hell was the love of God. If you were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, that's the light of God, constitution. And it got overridden by another constitution of God called the love of God. Or you'd have been in hell. You are children of wrath by nature. And he came over and says, yeah, but you're going to be a child of my love by election. You're this by nature, but my election's going to override and supersede your nature and cause you to be a vessel of mercy. And you will praise me forever for who I am and what I've done. And you will see my glory. And I will show you my love for all eternity. And he makes, I mean, huge statements that it's way over the top. We're going to take a little bit of look at the one of the first things he does in this whole idea in John 5 of this intra-Trinitarian love. But I like how D.A. Carson kind of breaks down some of the things about the love of God in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. You can go online and read it, by the way. Just type it into Google. It comes up in PDF form. You can download it, read it, whatever. It's great. But he basically breaks down the love of God into five sections, okay? And you have some of the verses up here I'm going to kind of go through a little bit. But you have the more basic one here. We looked at some of the breakdown in our time of devotion this morning about how God is love. This is a constitutional attribute, okay? And he says the same thing over here in verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4. But in this first section here, and it's divided off by lines, in John 5 and John 14 and John 17, you see this love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. I put in italics for you so you can see. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. This is the Son loving the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And then you see in the prayer in the garden when Jesus prays in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. So here's this Trinitarian aspect of the love of God. We're going to go in a little bit more detail of it in John chapter 5 in a second. But another aspect of the love of God, scroll this down a little bit for you. Well, doesn't mean that. You see in Genesis 1:31 and Psalm 104:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then let the glory of the Lord endure forever, for the Lord, let the Lord be glad in his works. God has a love for his creation. And it's a providential preservation for his creation. He's glad in his works. He saw that they were good. He is proactive and procreation. Not procreation, but he's pro-creation. So that when he creates, it's a good thing that you came on scene because it was good that he made you. You can deduce that from Genesis and from Psalm 104. He's glad over all of his works. He preserves all of his works. So knowing that in the created order, that whatever is created is going to be something that is good, whether it's in the evil sense like demons ultimately, or it's going to be in the loving sense, which is going to be, which we'll see later on, the electing sense, those are going to be how things might divide out. But in his creation in general, okay, it was good, and it's going to be always going to be a manifestation of his love, his light, and his life. That's another aspect you see of the love of God. And sometimes you'll see those words sometimes get interchanged. A third area, and now we kind of get more into the whole idea of salvation, is like in John 3:16, Mark 10:21, Ezekiel 33:11, where you have God has a love for sinful men, sinful, wrath-abiding men, women, children, whole nations. And you see this, for example, in the book of Jonah. Remember when he calls Jonah and he goes to Nineveh. And Jonah knew that he's kind and compassionate and everything. Remember how he rebukes Jonah? He says, shouldn't I have compassion on a people who don't know their left hand from their right? I mean, think about that. These are people who worship idols. These are people who are not honoring God at all. They're throwing him under the bus left and right. They're doing everything that's right in their own eyes according to the book of Judges. And here God is teaching Jonah something about his love. Now, it's not his electing love, but it's something about his love for not just creation in general, but in particular sinful men in a specificity kind of way. And notice what he says here in John 3:16. Everybody knows this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Some people make an argument that the world is the world of believers or world of the elect only. But it's in the context of John 3 where he's dealing with Nicodemus, the contrast isn't just between Jews and Gentiles, which it could be. It's not just the bigness of the love of God, which world can mean the bigness, but many times it's the badness of the world that he's highlighting. And God so loved that world. Really? Wow. Yeah. You see that with Nineveh, for example. And so you not just have bigness, you have badness when the word world is used many times with John. And there's other times the word world in its badness means we're called out of that world. And there's a particular love for his own, which we'll see a little bit later. But here in this whole idea, even in Ezekiel 33:11, where God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is part of the love that came before of his created order. And men have made themselves of an ill repute in the sight of God, where God can actually say in Psalm 5:5 that he hates all the workers of iniquity. He gets to a spot where, yeah, he hates them. And we can talk about God and what he knows and how he plans in eternity past and things of this sort. But there's a real everyday warp and woof where God deals with the righteous and the wicked. He deals with, as he says in Matthew chapter 6, the rain comes on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. You go out there in the sunshine, you got lost people enjoying that sunshine. And it's shining on them. It's not just for the wheat, not for the tares. It's for both. And so in a very real way, as God has a love for his creation order in general, where he takes care of the lions who need to eat, and he feeds the birds every day of the week, as it says in Matthew 6, and says, you know, I'm gonna make the grass look good and put flowers here and there, and I'm going to put gorgeous, unbelievable fish at the bottom of the ocean that nobody's ever going to see except me. He loves that creation. Then particular evil men in that creation, he also has a love for. So what am I trying to do here in showing you these kind of love? When I talk about the love of God, it's not just a flat baseline cliche where you can say, well, God loves all men the same. Or God loves everybody the same. Or God loves everything the same. Or God's love is unconditional. See, it's going to fly in the face of a lot of these things that are conditional. It's going to fly in the face of these things where, no, God doesn't love everybody the same. Depends on how you use the love of God. And God's love is going to be multifaceted that way. It's that way in the Bible. So we have to believe it that way because that's the way it's presented. Another aspect of God's love, in, for example, the fourth aspect here in Deuteronomy and Malachi and Ephesians and John, is this particular love that God has for his elect people. Now, like in Deuteronomy 7, he talks about the nation of Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number. In other words, there's nothing in you that I put my love upon you. I've kept an oath to your forefathers. So it's not you, see. I have loved you, he says in Malachi 1. But how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. So in this kind of love, there's a distinction made among sinners. While we can say in the love up here, there's no distinction made among sinners. He has a love for those sinners. I mean, he's reaching out to sinners. He says he has his arms outstretched all day long to an evil, obstinate people. He talks about in Isaiah to the Jews. And those Jews were evil. Those Jews didn't even come under the particular love of God, but his arms were outstretched to them. So you can't take that away from God. They don't get in on the particular love of God, but they get in on this love of God. Now, why would God do that? Because he's God, and he can do that. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the Lord not just knowing about it, but ordaining and causing it to happen. But it's his sparrow, and he has a love for that sparrow. That's the point of the text. So even though the word love is being used, you can't just cram into that whole idea of love. Well, look, it's got the word agape. But even regardless if it has the love, the word agape or phileo or all these other Greek words, it's the context that's king. I mean, you're going to find this in John 5, where the word agape and phileo is going to be different words used, the Father and the Son. He's not trying to change up the meaning of the context. He's just trying to make a point concerning the Father and the Son's love for each other. But this fourth idea, this fourth area here, where Christ also loved the church as husbands should love their wives, we see love the church, gave himself up for her, the sheep, and not the goats. And this whole idea of how he laid down his life for the sheep in John 10, verse 11. That particular love. And that's something that God places upon his elect. And you see the argument for it in Romans chapter 9. And when you get to the end of the dominoes, you're still left with God, and you're trying to figure out why God does that, and you're just left with God. Because I can and I do. Okay? Because it's my love. It's kind of like, it's like if someone questioned you on why did you give that money to that guy? Or why did you give this guy who only worked an hour a whole day's wage, but you gave us working 10 hours the same wage? And what was the master's answer? Because I can. Why are you so upset? Because I'm generous. Your eyes envious, thinking that somehow my love has got to be the same for everybody. You're confusing categories. You're thinking here. Our creation, where I can be, I think I want to bless this guy tenfold today. Yeah, but you didn't bless anybody else tenfold. You're right, but I want to bless him tenfold today. I can do that. And I'm not being unjust. So where's the law being broken? Because God gives everybody here in the room here $100, but decides to give Frank $1,000. Well, that's not fair. What's not fair about it? God says, Frank gets $1,000 today. I mean, instead of being thankful for the $100, you're envious because you didn't get the $1,000. See, that's a whole different... See, the heart's coming out there because you think somehow that's got to be based on fairness. Love and grace and all that is then based on fairness. It's based strictly in God being gracious and wanting to do these things toward that sinner. And that's what causes people to have problems with God. See, you as a good parent, and I kind of know how you probably operate, kind of like me, you try and treat your kids the same. And that makes sense. God doesn't do that. God treats his children differently, even his own children. Well, you mean some are more loved than others? They're all loved the same in the sense of Christ. But your providences and your ministries and your trials and your blessings are uniquely yours from God. And there are things that you have that God gives freely. Romans 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. You know how many people that did not apply to? That did not apply to the Sodomites in Sodom. Where sin abounded, they got judgment. They even got prayed over by Abraham. Would you destroy the city if there was 10 people that were righteous? And he listened to him. Basically, I wouldn't destroy the city if there was one person in it. And there was. And there was Lot. And he didn't destroy the city when there was one person. He just got the person out and then destroyed the city. But how come you didn't suffer the same fate as the Sodomites in Sodom? No. He said, no, I'm going to give you the $1,000. I want, because I want to. I want to hear my praises sung from your mouth. It's your mouth, Joanne, I want to hear my praises sung. It's your prayers, Mike, I want you to hear. Prayed in my son's name. Because I can do that, and I can choose that. But what about that other person over there? What did he do to not deserve that? He didn't do anything to not deserve. You're talking about deserve? There's no deserving here. We're just talking about God being free to give of his gifts as he sees fit. Remember, love is giving. God giving of himself. And when he gives of himself to his people, that revelation of who he is and how wonderful he is and glorious and valuable, you don't get to see that unless he opens your eyes. If I had a picture of the Mona Lisa on that wall there, and I told you it was the Mona Lisa, you know, Leonardo da Vinci painting and everything. You look at it and say, man, that's a great picture. But if I brought a dog in to take a look at the picture, what would the dog say about the picture? The dog wouldn't even be able to see the picture, let alone give me an appraisal of the picture. It's a dog. It has the nature of a dog. It can't see value like that. Sinners are the same way when it comes to God. But when God opens up the eyes of his people that he bestows his love upon as from all eternity, and he says, you're going to, one day I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to open up your eyes. You're not going to have the eyes of a dog anymore. You're going to have the eyes of an art appreciator. And I'm going to open up the vista and you're going to see my son, Jesus Christ. And your life's never going to be the same. And that's, he can do that. And he does that. And to the people he does that to, there's not one regret. They don't sit there and say, well, I don't want those eyes unless you're going to do it to everybody else behind me. They never say that. I've never seen a guy yet who's won the lottery and wants to give it back because no one else won the lottery with him. You know, got to be democratic here, democracy. No one else won the lottery. Well, then I don't want it then. All these people playing the lottery and contributing money, and then they didn't win anything, so why should I get it? So I'm going to give it all back. Nobody does that. I've never seen one yet. They just hold up that big check. Look what I got, you know. It's kind of like it's almost saying, thank you, everybody out there, all the millions who contributed to me having this big check. So that's the fourth kind of love. It's this electing aspect of God's love where he has a peculiar people and they will be with him forever. And he will love them with the same love that he loves his son, Jesus Christ. We're told that in John 15. Now think about it. He loves his own son. Wow. The last kind of love, might be kind of a little harder to understand, is this one. And it's a provisional, conditional, a responsive kind of love. Keep yourself in the love of God. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life in Jude 21. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, what's that? I thought nothing could separate us from the love of God in Romans chapter 8. What's this? That says for me to keep myself in the love of God. Okay. And that's what we have to do. And is there a conditional aspect to God's love? Well, do they fight against one another? No. And so if I take any one of these five and absolutize any one of these five, I'm going to be messing with the doctrine of the love of God in an abnormal and an heretical way. You pick any one of those and say, this is the only one that applies when you see love. If it was the last one, well, then you couldn't have anything about unconditional election. Or if you take the middle one with unconditional election, all these verses here are going to have to be ignored. This is something of condition. You got something of a general, generic kind of love that he has for the creation. All of that couldn't come into play. Well, he doesn't really love them. He doesn't. You got to kind of start watering down when he tells the rich young ruler that Jesus felt a love for him, and then tells him the truth about you need to go sell all you have and come follow me. See, there's that love for the sinner. But he didn't. He didn't follow him. He turned and walked away. What's Jesus doing feeling the love for him? Well, it can't be the electing love. Or he wouldn't have turned away. He would have said like Peter, you have words of eternal life. Where can we go? How come Peter had that kind of love and the rich young ruler didn't? But Jesus felt a love for him because it's a different kind of love. That's just how it is. I'm just going with the biblical witness of these things, okay? Those are basically the five different kind of categories you'll find of God's love in the Bible. Now in John chapter 5, we'll close with this little section here. Going back to this section that we talked about at the very beginning of this inner Trinitarian love that the Father and the Son has. It's interesting that when Jesus is dealing with these people, where he heals somebody on the Sabbath, and he tells him, take up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Here's a guy. He heals the guy. Now, notice what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, rise, be healed, and that's it. Jesus on purpose says, rise, be healed. Take up your pallet and walk. So on one hand, he's giving this guy life. On the other hand, he's also given a command to take up his pallet that's going to cause the hardening and the damnation and the judgment of the people who are going to criticize him for healing on Sabbath. Both things are in play. One man gets grace. These people are going to get hardening. It fits in. It doesn't fit with their narrative of what it means to keep the Sabbath. And so when this takes place, it says in verse 18, for this cause, therefore, the Jews, let's go back up a little bit more. He says in verse 13, but he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well because they were asking about him. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, it's interesting. He's got to give a defense for what he's doing on the Sabbath. Notice what he says here in verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I himself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, why does Jesus make this statement when it comes to the Sabbath that he is working like his Father is working? Because back then, the Jews had two schools of thought when it came to keeping the Sabbath. The first school of thought was that the Jews, some schools of thinking and teaching, taught that God kept the Sabbath. When it said God rested on the, on the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day. God did not do any work. None, zero. Well, then you had another school of thought saying, someone's got to mind the store, right? Someone's got to keep the universe running. I mean, God's got to be able to be doing something on the Sabbath. I mean, we're not deists. It doesn't wind up and runs on its own. And so, yes, God works. And so when you start saying that, then you have this battle going on. No, God doesn't work. Yeah, God does work. And so when Jesus comes in, he basically sides with one school where he comes in and says, my Father's working until now, and I himself am working on the Sabbath. Well, of course, they wanted to kill him when it came to that because, God doesn't work. And here you are working. And he says, my Father's working until now, and I himself am working. Now, it's interesting when he says that and he puts himself with God working. Notice what they said in verse 18. But also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He didn't come out and just tell them he's equal with God, which he could have. But they wanted to persecute him on this whole idea of the Sabbath. and that you can't work on the Sabbath, and God doesn't work on the Sabbath. He says, God works on the Sabbath, and I'm his son, and I'll work on the Sabbath with my father. Now notice how he's going to develop this whole idea of the love that's in there with the Trinity. And it all comes from this argument here about the Sabbath. He says in verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now, basically what Jesus is saying, it's like in any kind of, in the Jewish mindset would have understood it. If you're a father and you have a son, what you do as a father with your protege is you teach him everything that you know in the craftsmanship. So this is a functional equivalency of the Son and the Father. And so Jesus brings this up. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now that's very, very important in Trinitarian doctrine. In other words, Jesus isn't talking about di-theism, two deities. He's not saying, I'm God and Father's God, I can do my own thing sometimes, and the Father does his own thing. No, I can't do that. We don't kind of go our ways and then come back and we kind of do some things together and then sometimes we do some things apart. Oh, no. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So the Son, in that kind of capacity of subordination. He also goes on, he says, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus didn't have a free will. This was his will, to always do what his Father does. And that's what a good, faithful, obedient son would do with his Father. So as he's bringing this out to the Jews in light of their accusing him of the Sabbath breaking, he's basically saying, my Father works on the Sabbath. What can you expect from the Son? I'm going to be working on the Sabbath. My Father works on the Sabbath. I've got to work on the Sabbath. So there's going to be this equivalency there. Now he moves on from that and he says, and notice verse 20, here comes the love part. For the Father loves the Son. Now see, this is what happens when you have love for one another, is you show them. The Father loves the Son. Your Father loves you, teaching your trait. And he's going to teach you and show you all things. Jesus is going to make that same kind of statement when it comes to his disciples. And he says, no longer do I call you slaves, because now I call you friends. Slave doesn't get to know and see all that what goes on when it comes to a friendship, but friends do. And so he's kind of up in the ante here, saying this is the relationship you have with me, not just buddy-buddy, but you get to see. And so when he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all these things that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So here's Jesus as man. Here's Jesus also as God, knowing that he has this relationship. Yet in this time sequence of things, he's also learning from his Father. And he can't help but learn. And he can't help but see what the Father does. And he can't help but do what the Father does. And what's the propelling drive behind all of this? Is this aspect of the love of God in the Trinity. From all eternity, the Son is shown from the Father. Now, we don't understand all the ins and outs of that. Now, notice, he doesn't say the Son was created. Now, the Son's the greatest being that was ever created, like the Jehovah's Witness. No, this is just the relationship there is. The Father doesn't learn from the Son. It's the Son from the Father. Now, as he goes on with this, he says, now notice what he does in some of the works. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. See, it's the same kind of work. Father's a carpenter, the Son's a carpenter. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He's given this to me. The Father can do that, but he's given this to me. In order, here's the reasoning, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Then he talks about, in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now notice, it's the Father that gives life, but the Son has that power to do it. Why? Because he's received it from the Father. All these, and he's bringing this into the Jews here who have wanted to accuse him of making himself equal with God. Well, he's bringing out the whole idea saying, well, look, when you have a father and a son in a workshop, then isn't the father going to show the son everything about that trade and about that skill? Of course. And why? Because the father loves the son. And what's that son going to do? He's going to learn everything the Father tells him. He's not going to do anything on his own. He's going to do everything the Father shows him. And why is that? Because the Father loves the Son. And then the Son loves the Father. Look what he's receiving from the Father. And as he's bringing this to the Jews, and he talks about judgment, talks about the resurrection, and hearing the voice, and the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then he says in verse 26, "But just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." And how is that possible? Now, it almost sounds like he's created, but it's not. He has life in himself from eternity. Yet, it's a subordination, because he says he has given him, gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I don't understand how that relationship works. But what it does, it keeps us from three gods, tritheism, and there's a Trinity. There's one God. But there's a subordination within it, and there's a subordination within it of equals, not opponents or people who, you know, because if the Father was doing something over here and the Son was doing something there and they came back together, then the Son couldn't really represent the Father, because we would always be asking the question, now, is this something Jesus is doing, or is this something he sees the Father doing and he's showing us what the Father's doing? Oh, this is one of those things Jesus does but the Father doesn't do. So you can never say that. Everything the Father does, the Son does. He's the perfect representation of the Father, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. You don't have any differences with that. And he's perfectly 100% God. You don't have anything with that. But this whole idea of subordination, it's called the eternal subordination of the Son in many areas of theology you can read about. But we think of subordination and think of unequals. This is not that way at all. And you won't find it here. In fact, you see, he gives this to the Son to do. And the Son does it. But it's not something the Son does on his own that he doesn't see the Father doing, whether it's judgment, resurrection, or whatever. And then he says, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Now think about that. He gave all judgment to the Son, so you think, well, there's something the Son's doing the Father's not. Nope. I'm not doing it on my own initiative. "As I hear from the Father, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And my witness in this is not alone. The Father bears witness of me." Now, boy, if you're going to argue a case on why Jesus can heal on the Sabbath, here it is. He brings it all the way back saying, my Father heals on the Sabbath. My Father does everything on the Sabbath. He doesn't differentiate from any day. He's constantly at work, and so am I. I have to be. I'm the Son. I can't suspend what I do on the Sabbath, let my Father do these things, and I don't do them. I can't do that. We would be unequal. I have to do that. And basically, it's based on this whole idea of this Trinitarian love that the Father has for the Son. The first aspect of the love of God we'll take a look at today, and that's that. It's a Trinitarian aspect that the Father has for the Son for the Father. Now, you don't have much in the Scriptures concerning the Spirit with that, but the Spirit is told to do the work of the Father and the Son, and both love the Spirit. This love of God, which seems to be preached in almost every pulpit every other Sunday, which is so easy to kind of get into the sentimentalism of, and it's so shallow, ankle deep. When you begin to realize it in the Scriptures, it's pretty heavy. And you begin to realize it and you say, I don't think I even begin to scratch the surface of understanding what this great love is that God has. And it originates here. And isn't it interesting that in John 17:24, here we come in, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. Remember how they see what he's doing? The Son sees what the Father's doing. We see his glory, which he has given me. See, given me. But I thought he had his own glory. I didn't know that his glory came from the Father. It doesn't come. But yet, at the same time, it does. We don't understand where those parameters are. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. This love that the Father has for the Son, we're going to be caught up in it and see this great glory of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be right at that intersection of how the Father loves the Son. He's chosen you to see that. Now, there's nothing going to be grander in all of eternity than that. That's what you're called to see. Now, you're going to see the discrimination among the creation all over the place when it comes to that. This is a specific love that the Father has for the Son. Nobody else has this love. But yet, at the same time, the Father has that love for the Son, He's going to open it up and show some people that love. He's going to show you that love. You don't have to show anybody else. Seraphim don't get in on it. But He'll show you that love. And I'll close with John 15:10, which is remarkable when He makes this statement to His disciples in the upper room. He says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." He says in verse 9 before that, "Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love." So this love that the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Son has for you. Wow. This is amazing. It's the same love. How can that happen? How can God love us with that same kind of love? It's not idolatry. It's not like He's going to, throw Jesus on the bus and just love us the same as He loves Jesus. But He's telling us that's what the basis of it is. And it's showing us that glory that He has. Let's pray.